Please take your Bibles again and turn with me to the final book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. We'll have two readings from the book of Revelation, one from chapter 7 and another one from chapter 21. Our subject matter for this morning is Christ and heaven. Revelation chapter 7, we will read verses 9 through 17. Again, let's hear God's word. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and we will read verses 22 through 27. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Amen. Let's pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we again ask for your blessing and for your help. Lord, bless the proclamation and the hearing of your word, and Lord, make it a powerful means to conform us into your image and to prepare us for heaven. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. How often do you think about heaven? I think if we were honest with ourselves, most of us would have to admit that we think very little about heaven. One modern writer commented, he said, "It seems that within the Christian church, there is less interest in heaven than at any time in history." And we might wonder why that is. Why do we as Christians think so little about heaven? What keeps us from contemplating this glorious reality? Well, there are many possible answers to that question. I think one reason is our prosperous society certainly drugs us and dulls our senses with comfort and with entertainment, and it causes us not to think about heaven. And of course, the daily grind and the busyness of life and the worries of life keep us from thinking about heaven. But we may not think about heaven because we simply just don't know what heaven is really like. And so what is heaven? Well, the Hebrew and Greek words we find in the Bible that are translated heaven or heavens simply mean high places. And they are used in the Bible to refer to three different but interconnected realities. And so first of all, the Bible uses the word heaven or heavens to refer to the air that surrounds this planet, what we would call the atmosphere. Isaiah 55:10 says, "The rain and the snow come down from heaven." Daniel 4:23 speaks of the dew from heaven. The Bible talks about the birds of heaven, the clouds of heaven, the hail and the thunder from heaven. And so it's used to refer simply to the atmosphere, the air around us. But secondly, this word is used of the planetary heavens, what is sometimes in the Bible called the expanse or the firmament, what we might call sky or space or the universe. Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." In other words, the place where the sun and the moon and the stars are located, what we could call the celestial heavens, the universe. But then there is the real heaven, what the Bible calls heaven itself. In Hebrews 9:24, we are told that after Christ finished his great work of redemption, that he entered into heaven itself. Heaven is the place of God's glory. It is the only created realm that remains untouched by sin. Have you ever thought about why we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? We pray that prayer because God's will is done in heaven. It is a realm untouched by sin. Christ was the one who came down from heaven. He was the one who ascended back into heaven. But we might wonder why the Bible chooses to use one word to refer to these three different realities. It seems very confusing that there is this one word to express these three realities. But there is a reason for it. It is because the lesser or the subordinate heavens serve as pictures or pointers to the real heaven. We sang from Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." In other words, those lesser heavens speak They proclaim the glory of God. They give us a taste of what the real heaven is like. Heaven itself is at this moment invisible to us. But the lesser heavens declare to us the greatness of God's glory. And the tone of the Psalms that we read goes something like this. If the lesser heavens are this glorious, how glorious is heaven itself? But when it comes to heaven itself, that dwelling place of God, the place of God's glory, the Bible seems only to give us strange and mysterious descriptions. Now, for example, in Revelation 21, heaven is described as a city laid out in a giant cube, going 1,500 miles in every direction, adorned with precious stones, with a street made of pure gold. Now, I confess that I have no idea what that means. And I told someone already this morning, I'm dreading the sermon discussion and the questions I'm going to get. It's hard for us to picture that and to figure out what that really means. But the Bible does give us a description of heaven that is clear and beautiful and understandable. Very simply, heaven is to be with Christ. Heaven is to be with Christ. The Bible nowhere says that believers go to heaven. The Bible says we go to be with Christ. In Philippians 1:23, Paul said, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And in John 14:3, Jesus promised his disciples. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And finally, in John 17:24, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, this is Jesus' prayer, that those who have been given to Christ may be with me where I am to see my glory. And so, friends, in the Bible, heaven is almost a synonym for Christ, because heaven is to be with Christ. And that's all we really need to know about heaven. Heaven means being with Christ. And so this morning I want to consider three reasons why we can never separate heaven from Christ. Three reasons why the Bible makes heaven and Christ almost synonymous. You'll see you have an outline on the back of your bulletin, if you find that helpful. And we see that the first reason that heaven is almost synonymous with Christ is that Christ is the way to heaven. Now, heaven is the place of God's glory. It's that one created realm that has been left untouched by sin. Psalm 23 calls heaven the Lord's house. It's where he dwells in all of his glory. And the question is, how do sinful human beings get to heaven? In other words, if it's a place that is untouched by sin, if it is the place of God's glory, how do we enter it without ruining it? We read in Revelation 21 where God said very clearly that nothing unclean will ever enter. The psalmist asked in Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? Who can enter heaven? The popular belief today is that heaven is just sort of a natural next step. In other words, it's just the place you go when you die. If you've been a decent person and you've lived a decent life, then after death you go to heaven. But any serious thought renders that notion preposterous. The notion that heaven is a place where decent people go fails to comprehend the holiness of God and the depth of human sin. We are unclean, sinful people. And God clearly said that nothing unclean will ever enter into heaven. God is infinitely holy and pure. He dwells in unapproachable light. And so it is blasphemous to think that sinful human beings can enter into His presence. So the only way that we get to heaven is by being united to the One who came down from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven and He ascended back into heaven, and therefore He is the One who brings us to heaven. It is only through union with Jesus Christ that we enter heaven. John Calvin called that doctrine of union with Christ the sum of the gospel. Let me give you just a definition. What is union with Christ? One theologian defines union with Christ as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. Now let's simplify that a bit. If you had a jar at home and you dumped a bunch of pennies into that jar, those pennies would then be in that jar. And if you moved that jar from, let's say, the counter to the shelf, wherever that jar is, those pennies are. Because the pennies are in the jar. And when you move the jar, the pennies are moved with the jar and through the jar because they are in the jar. And so it's no coincidence that that is the language that Paul uses to express union with Christ. He says that we are in Christ. He uses the phrase with Christ, through Christ. Every spiritual blessing that we have is found in Christ. And it is only by virtue of our union and communion with Him that we get to heaven. And so I want to consider just three benefits, three results of this blessed union through which Christ brings us to heaven. First, Christ brings us to heaven by redeeming us. He redeems us through His life and through His death. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said no one comes to the Father. In other words, no one gets to heaven except through Me. In other words, Jesus is the way to heaven. And He became the way to heaven by coming to earth as a man and dying on a cross as our substitute, bearing the penalty for our sins. He also provides us with His righteousness, a perfect, spotless obedience that is credited to us by faith. And so His life and His death become ours by virtue of our union with Him. But the benefits of union with Christ don't end there, because Christ also brings us to heaven by sanctifying us. Now, sanctification is God's setting us apart, making us holy, renewing us after the image of God, enabling us more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ sets us apart in our sanctification. And we should ask, what is the end goal in that sanctification? What is the end goal in us being set apart? It is that we be made holy, that we be made like Christ and fit for His presence. Sanctification is God's work in you, preparing you for heaven. Hebrews 13:12 says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. The benediction that you often hear from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God sanctifies you. Your sanctification will be completed in heaven, where you will be made perfect in holiness. You will be made like Christ and fit for His presence. Christ also brings us to heaven by His preservation. He preserves us. He keeps us from ever falling away. And so it's Christ who redeems you. It's Christ who sanctifies you. And it's Christ who preserves you. Listen to Psalm 73, 23 and 24. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. In John 10:28, Jesus said something very similar. He said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice who is doing the handholding in those verses. It is God, it is Christ who preserves us to the end. He preserves us by His present ministry from heaven. A great high priest who passed through the heavens, He will make sure that we get there too. And so who can enter heaven? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? No one except for Christ and those who have been united to Him by faith, those who have trusted in His complete work. And so why is heaven almost synonymous with Christ? Well, it's because the work of getting us to heaven is Christ from beginning to end. Now, the second reason that Christ is almost synonymous with heaven is that Christ is seen clearly in heaven. Friends, our faith in this life is not complete. We don't yet experience the fullness of our salvation in Christ, and the incompleteness of our faith is nowhere more clearly seen than in the fact that we have not yet seen the Savior. We are people who have not seen Christ. In this life, we are told that we walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And in John 20:29, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And so we are people who have not seen the Savior. And one of the reasons that heaven is so identified with Christ is that Christ is clearly seen in heaven. And so again, we ask that question, what is heaven? Heaven is to see Christ. We're promised in Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. And this promise is intensified in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, we read, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, meaning in heaven, but then face to face. And probably the clearest promise is in 1 John 3:2. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Friends, heaven is to see Christ face to face. John Owen, in his book on spiritual mindedness, writes this, and you'll see the quote in your bulletin. He says, the principal notion which the Scripture gives us of the state of heavenly blessedness, in other words, Owen is saying that the principal picture that the Scriptures give us of heaven is this, that faith will be turned into sight and grace into glory. Faith will be turned into sight. And we will see Christ the Savior in all of his glorious splendor. He will purify us. He will make us perfect in holiness. And we will see him as he is. What a glorious thought that is. We will see the Savior. We will be free from sin and see the Savior. Thirdly and finally, Christ and heaven are almost synonymous because Christ is the source of heaven's blessings. Have you ever wondered what we will do in heaven? Kids, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought what you will be doing in heaven? Have you ever wondered, will there be toys? Will there be sports? Even as adults, we see these silly bumper stickers that say things like, heaven is a golf course. Or actually, I saw one the other day that said, heaven is like Texas. So I'm not sure what that means, but what will we do in heaven? Will we, having been brought to heaven by Christ and having seen Christ, will we then move on to other things? Well, the answer that the Scriptures give to us is never. Never. Revelation 19 pictures heaven in terms of a wedding and a wedding reception. Now, can you imagine that after a long engagement, a bride coming to her wedding day, walking down the aisle, seeing her husband taking her vows, saying, I do, and then saying goodbye and moving on without her. It's a silly thought. And so is the thought that when we get to heaven, that we will move on from Christ. When we get to heaven, everything that we do will center on Christ because he is what makes heaven, heaven. He is the source of all of heaven's blessings. And that glorious reality of union with Christ that we talked about already
It will not cease, but it will reach its apex. That is why coming to heaven is pictured in terms of a wedding and a wedding reception. Heaven is where our union with Christ is completed and enjoyed in all of its fullness. Heaven is where union with Christ is fulfilled. Ephesians 1:3, Paul says this, and listen for that language of union with Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." And so how do we partake of blessings in heaven? Well, the answer is clear. It is through union with Christ. It is in Him. It is through Him. It is with Him. We're going to sing Psalm 73 in a moment. And verse 25 of that psalm, the psalmist asks, "Whom have I in heaven but You?" In other words, what else would we do in heaven other than worship Christ? Moreover, we are told that Christ is the center of heaven. The predominant description of Christ in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. A Lamb who sits on the throne, the Lamb who has been slain. Friends, the crucified and the risen Christ will be the center of heaven. We will still be praising Him for His work on the cross, because it was that great work that brought us to heaven. It was His blood that purchased us and made us His people. Now, if you still have your Bibles open, it might be helpful to open again to Revelation chapter 7, a passage that we read earlier. I want to just read verses 9 and 10 and then verses 15 through 17. And notice how this passage answers that question of what will we do in heaven? And notice how the center of everything that we do in heaven will be the Lamb. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We will worship the risen Christ in heaven. That will be our great activity in heaven. And in addition, the other passage that I read in Revelation 20:21 paints a beautiful picture. And again, note how it presents Christ as the center of heaven. John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." A glorious picture. No need for sun or moon, because the Lamb is its lamp. Christ is the center of heaven's blessings. So friends, my hope is that we would meditate on the glories of heaven more than we do, And that when we do that, that we would never think of heaven without thinking of Christ. He is the way to heaven. He is clearly seen in heaven, and He is the source of all of heaven's blessings. And understanding these realities will be of great help and comfort to us in this life. You've all heard that cliche phrase where someone will say of someone, well, he's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. Well, friends, being heavenly minded will be of great earthly good to us. So I just, in closing, want to give you a few things to think about. The relevance of thinking about heaven and Christ. First of all, it obviously means that you can't have heaven without Christ. Next week, we will consider the frightening words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." So He was talking to people who professed religion, who thought they were going to heaven. But Jesus says, "I never knew them." They were trying to gain heaven without Christ. They were involved in religious activities. They were successful. They were busy. But Jesus says, "I never knew you." And all of you here likely believe that you are going to heaven. And the important question is, where is your trust? Because you can't rely on the fact that you go to church, or that you're involved in religious activities, or that you were raised in a Christian home, or that you're a decent, upstanding person. The question is, have you been united to Christ by faith? Have you trusted in His death for sins and His obedience? Because He is the only way to heaven. And secondly, thinking about heaven and Christ gives us a proper perspective on death. Now, thinking about death can be unsettling. But if you are in Christ, you don't need to fear death. Because to die is to be with the Lord. We are told that Christ destroyed that last great enemy. John Calvin said beautifully that Christ took death, which in the hands of Satan was a pathway to hell, and turned it into a pathway to glory. Christ, through His death, destroyed the power of death. And when you die, the first thing you will see is your Savior. You will see Him as He is. And this is also comforting for those of you who have had a loved one die in Christ. And this isn't to minimize the grief and the sense of loss that is there, but you must remember that person is with Christ. And the first thing that they saw at their death was the Savior. Friends, there is tremendous comfort in that great truth. Not only does it give us a right perspective on death, but it gives us a right perspective on life. A proper view of heaven gives us a right perspective on both the good things and the bad things in this life. In other words, it teaches us not to hold too tightly to the good things, because they will pale in comparison to heaven. And it gives us a perspective on the bad things in life. Some of you are no doubt going through hard times right now, and I can't stand up here and tell you that everything's going to be all right. But I can tell you that in heaven, in the life to come, everything will be all right, because you will be with Christ. And finally, if heaven means being with Christ, then that means we can experience heaven now. Since heaven means being with Jesus, then being with Jesus means heaven. And we can be with Him now. We can hear His voice in His Word. We can read and we can pray and we can get a glimpse of His glory. But the place on earth that God promises the clearest and the truest foretaste of heaven is here. Public worship on the Lord's Day. Now, we don't have time to go into a biblical theology of corporate worship and how God is present here, but think about this. In Psalm 42, the writer is imprisoned far away from Jerusalem. He's away from the temple. And his cry is, "When will I appear before God?" In other words, when will I worship God? And the Hebrew can be translated more clearly, "When shall I see God's face?" Friends, in the Bible, public worship on the Lord's Day is equated with seeing God, with being in His presence. And I know that's hard for us to believe sometimes. But by faith, we need to take hold of that promise. One writer said this. He said, "Is it not tragic that professed believers have to be cajoled, almost goaded into worshiping God on the Sabbath day? Modern Christians are ready to busy themselves with almost any religious activity but that of communion with the Lord on His day, which they regard more of a duty than a delight. They hope to go to heaven and claim to be looking forward to it eagerly. Yet they show very little interest in the glorious foretaste of heaven they are given on the first day of each week." Friends, we can experience heaven now. We have to ask the Lord for the eyes of faith, to look beyond mere appearances, to truly see this as a coming into the Lord's presence. The Lord gives us the Lord's Day. He gives us the means of grace as a down payment and a foretaste of heaven. If heaven is to be with Christ, and public worship on the Lord's Day is coming into Christ's presence, then this is heaven on earth. This is where the Lord assures us that He will come and take us to where He is. And so hear this gracious promise from the Savior and note the tenderness and the care and the love in it. He says, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Heaven is to be with Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great promises that you give to us. And forgive us, O God, for being so earthly minded. So we pray this day that you would raise our hearts and minds to Christ and cause us to long for heaven. And Lord, as we begin a new week, Lord, that you would impress this great reality upon us. And Lord, that it would give us the right perspective. And we pray, Lord, that we would be resting in you. For you are the one who brings us to heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the love and the care of Christ, the Savior, who humbled himself and came down from heaven. He ascended back into heaven from where he still cares for us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would pray eagerly that your kingdom would come and that we would long for that day when we will be made like you and see you as you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.